The first of our two scripture readings this morning come from the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is a reading from the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And God add blessing to the reading and especially the hearing of his word today. We're looking at two verses today, verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. It has been quite a long road, although it has not been nearly long enough, I think. through this little book of Philippians. And we're coming to the ending parts of it. And as we do, we're encountering themes we've heard before, things from other parts of this letter. And these two verses are no exception to that. In looking at these two verses, verses 8 and 9, the great biblical commentator Matthew Henry, 1662 to 1714, said this: "We are exhorted here to get and keep a good name, a name for good things with God and good men." So I've entitled this sermon that in hopes that we might do just that very thing. Cultivate a good name for good things with God and men. What kind of name do we have as a people? What kind of name do we have as individuals? A name is a reputation. A name is a character, which is observable. It is what other people say and think. It is what is obvious to the rest of the world. Among ourselves, of course, I think the highest thing we can say and hope for is that other people would look at us and say this is a loving convocation of Christ. I doubt an unbeliever would actually use those words, but that would be what we would want them to say, I would think. In the beginning of this letter, Paul starts to talk and he's saying to them, "I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." He thinks about the Philippians and he thinks with joy toward them, because he knows that they are a loving group. He knows that they are faithful. He knows they've got issues. And that's why he prays later on in his prayer in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." He picks all of this up with the excellent things and the love which ties them together and the way that they conduct themselves in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 9 is a passage with many themes, but all of them contribute to the one theme, which is the whole of the Philippian letter, that they must be striving for the progress of the gospel together. In Philippians, we saw in chapter 1 how the gospel must be kept first in our minds, our hearts, and in everything we do. In chapter 2, we saw particularly how the cross and the resurrection ought to be the test of our outlook in life, that we should look at everything that we encounter through the eyes and through the events of Christ's work. In chapter 3, we see him recommending and talking about all of the worthy Christians that are worthy of imitation. And now, in chapter 4, he's exhorting us to just never give up the Christian walk. Continue to persevere in all these things. Verses 1 through 9, he particularly mentions some names there. They must have been a little embarrassed when that letter came to them there in Philippi, but no doubt they heeded his advice. We pray that they did. Verses 1 through 9 show something about the Philippian people that might be true of us. We often have a very zealous idea of what we have to do to contribute to the work outside the walls of our church, but sometimes the relationships we have inside the church can get a little strained at times. Like Euodia and Syntyche, you know, we just have rough edges that familiarity causes us to have a little bit of abrasiveness with. And it is only the love of Christ which allows us, by God's grace, and we can thank him for this, that we have a unity here and a peace here that is God-authored, and God gets the credit for it. Whatever we have in this regard is God's doing, not ours. But as it pertains to the Philippians, it just seems that verses 1 through 9 show that they were undoubtedly versed in their theology. They had worked for the gospel. They had done many great things with Paul. They knew about Paul. And they had some difficulty, though, putting those things into action among themselves. Like I said, perhaps it was familiarity with each other. Perhaps it was a lack of prayer. Perhaps it was the pressure of the persecution that was going on throughout what we saw in the letter, the various oppositions they encountered. Perhaps it was the progress of the gospel has lagged. Or perhaps they were thinking and doing the wrong things. This leads us to verses 8 and 9. What we want to do today is to try to discern and put into practice that which glorifies God in what we think and what we do, so we may cultivate peace with God and with each other. We see three marks here in these two verses of peaceful living among the people of God. How we should have a name, a reputation, for being a convocation of Christ at peace with each other and with God. All right, now look at verse 8. In verse 8, we see displayed for us a thinking that invites the peace of God. All right, now look at those words there. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Right? True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. When I try to study for my message that I'm giving on Sunday, sometimes I can be a little too close to the text at times. And I begin to look right down, right at those words, and I can be very fixated on those. And forget that this passage is part of a whole book that is also part of a whole book that says one thing. Some commentators on this passage want to liken this list of words, true, honorable, just, lovely, pure, and commendable, to Paul borrowing from pagan philosophy to tell us how we ought to be just as good or better than the pagans outside who exalt these virtues as important. But wait a minute. Didn't he just start talking in verse 2 to tell two of the women they should get along better? Isn't he been talking all along that we ought to have the mind of Christ? Hasn't he been saying from the beginning that we do not want a righteousness of our own that comes from works, but we want a righteousness that comes from God through faith? James Montgomery Boyce, on his commentary on this passage, calls his chapter on it, God's Word for Doubtful Things. You know, if you can't find anywhere else in the Scripture where to judge what a certain practice or thing is, come here and run it through the test of true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Good so far as it goes. He offers a couple of really good explanations of what he means. Elizabeth Elliot, as you know, lost her husband in South America to martyrdom. And later, as the gospel began to flourish and she was ministering in other parts of that continent, she noticed, and she'd been brought up in the American church, and she had seen she had been taught to dress modestly, and what that was, well, you could imagine the challenge to her thinking when she shows up in the jungles of South America and they're not wearing button-up dresses and below-the-knee hemlines and other things. She began to ask herself, you know, maybe the American way of doing things isn't the only way to do it right. Maybe in certain parts of the world, we need to get past the clothing for a minute. I would say probably a little of both, all right? In France, Boyce talks about how he, when he was studying for his doctorate, he went to a Sunday school in rural France, and all the children were getting cups of water to refresh themselves, and a man was walking along there, but 6 and 7 years old, and a man is walking along in front of them, and he's daubing a little bit of wine into each of the cups as he goes through the Sunday school. We don't even allow wine at communion here. So it's kind of an unusual thing for him, and it kind of challenged him, but then he began to think, wait, sometimes the water in these rural parts of France is not as clean as it should be, and the wine helps, and it's not a big deal. He says, what is ever true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable in one place may not be that in another. What do you do when you start to ask these questions? What do you do when you start to come up against things which are not so cut and dried? Well, I disagree with Boyce. I say, you know, that I think you're getting I think you're going about it the wrong way. Now, Boyce would probably best me in an argument if he were still alive today, but I would say this. In the Christian gospel, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable mean different things to us than they would ever mean to pagans who don't believe. True is the gospel. Just is God. Honorable is his judgments. Pure is his Savior. Lovely is his gospel. Commendable is his body to the world. We start to see this redefined by the Word of God, and we understand, as John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. To Timothy, he commends dignified or honorable men as leaders. It is defined by the gospel, not by the society around us. Now, I don't know if we should go down to South America and have them wear floral print dresses just like we do or whatever. I do know that if we're going to define these words, we ought not to define them from what pagan philosophy calls us, but from the gospel itself. And that's, I think, what precisely Paul is doing. He says here, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable, if there is any excellence in these things, if there is anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. The real command here is to pay attention to what you're thinking about, not how you're doing, how you're dressing, whether you drink a little wine in your water, whether you drink Diet Pepsi when Diet Coke is much better, or anything like that. It talks about paying attention to what you are thinking, and it gives two tests here for gospel thinking, connecting back to chapter 1, verse 10, the excellence that he commends them so that they might know it, and so that they might also be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, that is, that their lives might be praiseworthy displays of the gospel of Christ as they show the kind of grace toward each other in their conduct and in the way they think. When you come down to it, it is the gospel that is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Why? Because it is true, first of all. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came sinlessly, lived as a man, died on the cross for our sins. Our sins, which put him on the cross, each and every one of us who has these sins, are not pure, lovely, honorable, just, pure or commendable. It's none of the things that we're supposed to be doing or having. We've offended God by this. His death on the cross, his resurrection, has, in its accomplishment, taken us from darkness into light, from death to life, from sin to forgiveness, truly by his grace, that we might, by faith and faith alone, comprehend the majesty of this, the truth of this very gospel, that Christ came to save sinners, that he was raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven and is there interceding for us. This is what we call pure, true, honorable, lovely, and commendable. This is what is excellent. This is what is praiseworthy. And this is what we ought to think about. Euodia and Syntyche were not thinking this way, obviously. as Paul comes to them and tells them, tell them to think the right way. Now the word think here, the only command in this first verse, this word think here is not the usual take mind of kind of thinking, which you find in the previous part of chapter 4. It's the kind of thinking that is the same word that we use for reckoning or imputation of righteousness in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It is that kind of setting the mind according to the truth of something. In other words, avoiding untrue, unjust, unhonorable, unpure, unlovely, and uncommendable things, but instead thinking in repentance toward true, just, honorable, pure, lovely, and commendable things. Planting in your intellect the thinking which is gospel-like, in other words. Now, an example. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to lose weight. You go on a diet, right? And you got rules to follow on the diet. You got only certain food you can eat when you can eat it. And you can only eat that certain food in a certain amount, and it's usually not that good. And you're eating it, and suddenly every thought and everything you do during a day, you're carrying around a little notebook, and you're writing your carbs or your calories or your whatevers, and you've got to follow this diet, and all of a sudden, all you ever think about is what you eat. And if all you ever think about is what you eat, you're not thinking about Christ, you're not thinking about serving others, you're thinking only of yourself. Now, there are people who have to think about what they eat for health concerns, diabetics, others. Absolutely, not saying you shouldn't think about what you eat. But you should at least think about what to think about as much as you think about what you eat. A lot of us think about what we eat a lot around here, I know that. But I'm told every time I add Splenda to a cup of coffee that I'm not thinking about what I eat right. That's normal, though. It's okay. But think about also what to think about. What is it our minds are stayed on? Is there anyone who wants to think about only themselves and what they eat? No. So we ought to think about what it is we're putting in the diet of our mind. We may have fit bodies, but we have fat minds in our country. We only think about what we look like. We don't think about what we think. And thinking, it says, is what we ought to be doing. Not whatever is low-cal, whatever is low-fat, whatever is low-carb, whatever is paleo, whatever is whatever, eat these things. No, it's whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable, and if there's any excellence and praiseworthy in it, think about these things. We ought to think more than we eat. True. And that's just one thing. There is a thinking that invites the peace of God among our fellowship. How do you think about others as well? Do you think true, just, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable thoughts about them, your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, that's the kind of thinking which fosters peace among the body. That's the kind of thinking that says of others, you are more important than to think about you and your benefits and your good that you have than it is to think about me and mine. And so I will not withhold my love from you. I will not withhold my prayers from you. I will think about you. I will think about the truth of the gospel in your life, the honorableness of your dignified character. I will pray for that God would be just with you in your sins. I would pray that you would be pure and holy. I would pray that you would think upon lovely things, that your life would be a commendable display of the grace of God, that we lift each other's brother and sister up, that we might be just exactly the kind of peace-filled fellowship that we're meant to be. We can't do that if we're thinking about ourselves only. We ought to think of others. Put others as more important than ourselves. So there are thinking that reflects the or that fosters or invites the peace of God, but there are also actions that reflect the peace of God. Moving on to verse 9, in right in tandem with the thinking about these things, Paul gives a second command. He says, practice these things. What things? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. The guy who was holding the coats when the first man who ever died for the gospel got killed. We're supposed to take Paul as an example, he says. That sounds kind of strange. But what did the Philippians know about Paul that he can say that? Well, I think a short review of Acts 16 reveals that Paul was a gospel-first guy. He understood what it was to be saved from sin. He even calls himself the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. By the time that God had knocked him off his horse on the way to Damascus, and by the time he began to receive the understanding of what the gospel was, and as he began to be the great teacher to the Gentiles, he began to be the kind of man who could stand against anything. In fact, when put in prison in Philippi, Luke writes, and it doesn't say that Luke was in prison, but Luke writes in Acts that he and Silas decided to sing some songs in prison because they were joyful to suffer for the gospel. This is the kind of servant Paul was. Paul calls them, reflect this action also in your life. In Thessalonica, when he moved on from Philippi after running into trouble with the jailer and with the authorities of town and with the young woman who had her who's delivered of a spirit, they go to Thessalonica and they meet with opposition there. They decide to move on from Thessalonica, and the rabble rousers from Thessalonica follow them to Berea, where they have more opposition. And what do? They rejoice in the opposition. They keep going. They are not afraid. They are fearless in the face of opposition. They're bold in the face of their enemies. And they continue to declare the gospel and live the gospel. He sends a letter to the Corinthians in 56 AD and describes his own ministry to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to just read a couple things that the Philippians had to know about him. You know, it was certainly circulated among the churches in the Greece area at that time. Paul writes, describing his ministry, he says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What is true? What is just? What is honorable? What is commendable, pure, and lovely? There is no admixture of human wisdom in the gospel. That is what it is. It is pure. He's kind of one that puts the gospel first. That's what the Philippians knew about him. What else did the Philippians know about him? They know he was willing and able and wanting to suffer for the gospel because he was a gospel-minded, single-minded man. Verse 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted. They're down, but not out. They're not forsaken. They're not destroyed. What kind of man is Paul? Paul is the kind of man who can stand in God's power and God's power alone. The gospel is not about Paul. It's about Christ. He even says later, we preach Jesus Christ, not ourselves as Lord. We are your servants for your sake. This was obvious in how he lived in front of the Philippians. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15, he believed and taught the hope of the resurrection of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, we read this. So we do not lose heart. Getting a theme here? This though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Go back to Philippians. What is he telling them? He's saying, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a reflection of the knowledge that God's peace is within Paul because he has peace with God in Christ. So whatever persecutions may come, whatever opposition may arise, whatever want he may be in, whatever riches he may be in, whatever good happens, whatever evil happens, whatever happens to him, he is going to be at peace with God because he knows where he's going. He knows whose he is, and he knows his God is faithful and will complete the work he has started in him. Finally, though we see, first of all, that there is a thinking which invites the peace of God, there is an action which reflects the peace of God, there is also an assurance that accompanies the peace of God. A promise, if you will, of assurance. I think one of the strongest lessons I have ever learned in my own walk as a Christian is the overwhelming certainty that the promise of God's presence in us and among us is the greatest comfort in this life. Yes, his work. Yes, all that he has done and will do. Yes. But as we face suffering, as we face challenges, struggles, as we face even the dealings we have in our church with each other, it is the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts, the presence of God himself among us, that is our peace. As we have peace with God in Christ. To Joshua, he says, I will be with you wherever you go, so don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. To the disciples, he says, I know you will struggle. You will have to preach the gospel to all nations. You'll have to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I will be with you even until the end of the age. He says, do not be troubled. Neither let your heart be at unrest, but instead know that I will send the Comforter, will bring to mind all that I have taught you. The presence of God in our life is the great promise that he gives us. Also in our dealings with each other. Matthew 18, I said last week there was a fairly interesting illustration of how we really truly believe that God is among us. We say that the Word does believe that. Do you believe, as the Word does, that he is among us wherever two or three are gathered together in his name? This presence means that there is no leeway for self-centeredness in the people of God. There is no leeway to wonder if we will be all right, if there will be God, if God is sufficient for us. It is this presence which goes with us, this presence which guards our hearts, this presence. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your presence? I can't go anywhere. If I descend, you are there. If I ascend, you are there. Jonah the prophet tried to run from the presence of God, and it was impossible for him. Not that we would ever want to run, but it is our comfort knowing that God is with us. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul gives them yet more reasons to believe the presence of God has implications for how they think and how they act with each other. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Are we a peaceful fellowship of the body of Christ? I think by God's grace we are. Do we exhibit the marks that are in the text here in Philippians chapter 4? I believe many times we do. Can we also be brought up short when we fail? Yes. We should remember that how we think invites the peace of God. How we act reflects the peace of God. And that this also carries with it an assurance that accompanies the peace of God. I hope that we have been exhorted today not to just gospel belief, but to think in the gospel way, to think gospelly. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, all good things. This ought to be the name by which we are given and known to people. Look, those people over there, they're gospelly people. They're always about Christ. They're always talking about the Lord they serve. They love each other. They help each other. They depend on each other because Christ did what he did for them. They look out for each other. They're looking out for others as well. And they're looking for others to join them in sharing this name, Christian. You know, real, true peace means communion with God. These words are good things. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. They're good things, but they mean nothing without Christ, whose cross and resurrection and ascension, his work on our behalf, saves us. We set out, when we started this message, to discern and to put into practice that which glorifies God. Gaining a name for the good things with God and each other. We will never have true peace with God when we continue to harbor a lack of peace toward others. That's true. We will never have true peace with each other either if we do not have true peace with God. So this business of having a peaceful fellowship begins and ends with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the peace of Christ, it says, rule in your hearts, to which you have been called in one body, and be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray in a world that does not know peace. We thank you for the peace we have in Christ. Lord, in a world where their purity and loveliness and justice and truth are nothing but words, we thank you for what they mean in the gospel. Bid our minds, O Lord, to think on these things, that we might then know, because we know the gospel, because we know you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have peace with our Father through him. Conform our hearts and our lives to the mind of Christ, that we might be single-minded in our pursuit, that we might be true in our confession, and that we might be strong in the faith that you have given us, in fact, all given from you. Lord, we thank you for the grace we have in Christ, for the communion we have in the Holy Spirit with each other and with you, and for the glory that awaits us in the resurrection on the last day.
Christ's name we pray.
Amen.